recently, one of our ministers, the ministers in our fellowship, one of the younger ones, well, they're just about all younger than I am now, but he said to me, did you know that Martin Luther, when he translated the Bible, he wrote things in connection with the books, that the books of the Bible? I said, yes. He said, you know, I came across his preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and it is really wonderful. I want to give it to you so that you'll read it. I was so blessed by it. And I said to him, did you know that that's a very famous work? No, I never heard that. I said, what? Yes, it was John Wesley who testified that he went to a little chapel and he heard someone reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans, and the light of God shone into his heart. And that was the night that he was converted. He came to faith. That was May 24th, 1738, I believe. And just recently, I read something else, how something from his journal, John Wesley's journal. He was a great preacher. He was well prepared to testify of Christ. He was well educated. And he served the Lord for many years before his conversion experience. And in his journal, he wrote this on Easter Sunday, 1738, which was in April, just maybe 6 weeks before his conversion. He said, this morning I preached on this text from John 5. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He preached that Easter sermon. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You hear the voice of the Son of God, and you come to life, life eternal. We're born again by the Word of God, that incorruptible seed. And he preached that way, but in the margin there where he had written what he had done, he said, for me that day is afar off. It's a long way off. I don't know by experience what I preached about this morning. In other words, he didn't write all that. He just wrote, that day is a long way off for me. And he had preached, the hour is coming. Those are the words of Christ. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. Well, it wasn't that long, was it? From beginning of April to May 24th, when he heard the voice of the Son of God, when he was quickened to life, life eternal. He was dead in trespasses and sins, though he was a good boy, a good man. He had even gone to the mission field and tried to share the good news with others. But oh, how disappointed he came back. He felt that his efforts had been fruitless. He did see some people on the journey that he recognized, knew the Lord better than he did. And what happened in his heart? There was such a hunger, a frustration, yes, but a hunger to find Jesus in a very real way. And that night, in that chapel, Luther's epistle, well, the preface to his epistle, was read. Of course, it summarized the great points of the gospel story in the letter to the Romans. And so this minister gave it to me to read. I had a chance to look over it again. And no wonder Wesley's heart was strangely warmed when he read gospel truth or when he heard it proclaimed. But there's a little part of that story that is not that familiar. I don't think it's part of his testimony, but it is part of the record that afternoon he went to St. Paul's. I thought of this when we had an opportunity. I've only been there once, but we had an opportunity to go to England a few years ago, and we visited St. Paul's. And at St. Paul's, on the afternoon of that evening that we're talking about, when he heard that preface read and opened his heart, the Lord warmed his heart and he responded, the afternoon he went to St. Paul's and he listened to some music. And it was a choral anthem, and it was Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And surely the Lord used the words of that psalm in preparing his heart. Had to be. It's such a wonderful psalm. I thought we'd look at it tonight before we come to the Lord's table. It's a psalm greatly loved. I'm sure John Wesley loved it. Martin Luther loved it. We love it. If we know it, I'm sure that after tonight, we'll love it. Psalm 130. In fact, Martin Luther wrote a hymn or a rhythmic version of this psalm, which begins this way. From depths of woe, I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me, and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? What wonderful light shines from this psalm. In the Old Testament, there's New Testament truth here. That's very wonderful. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be open to my cry, be attentive to the voice of my supplications. This psalm is really in four stanzas. If you have your New International Version, as I know some of you do, you see that it's split up that way. And the first stanza has to do with sorrow over sin, and the second stanza with forgiveness, and the third stanza about faith in God, and the fourth about proclamation, testifying, and trust in the Lord's redemption, in his work, in his saving work. So we have what the four stanzas are about. So I could really sit down, right? But I'd really like it to, you know, seep into your mind and heart how wonderful this is. Crying out of the depths. What is troubling the psalmist? Clearly it's sin, because it goes on to speak about the Lord keeping a record of sin and about forgiveness and so on. So out of the depths, he's in sunken depths of despair. It's like the sea waves cold, where there is darkness and danger. And there he is, just reaching out and crying out to the Lord because of his sins and the distress to which they have brought him. Out of the depths. You know, that was the song or choral work that John Wesley was listening to. And I'm sure he felt sunk in depths of sorrow and woe. He was so frustrated. He was seeking God and looking to find forgiveness and assurance and the joy of salvation. I'm sure this must have touched his heart. Oh, Lord, I cry to you out of the depths. I'm sure that many of you have had that same sense of need and conviction. Oh, God, I cry out to you. You've made me conscious of the weight of my sin, the burden that I carry, the path on which I walk that leads to destruction. Oh, Lord, save me. Lift me out. Bring me to light and life. Oh, I cry to you out of depths of woe, as Martin Luther put it, from depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O, who shall stand before thee? Hear my voice, Lord. If you should keep a record of sins, how could we stand? We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and we give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. I believe that's in Psalm 30, without the 100. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, and we are amazed and awed by the perfection and purity and holiness of our God. But it also, if we see that aright, we recognize that we are not holy, that we are sinful men and women, and that apart from the salvation of God, we have no hope. We have no life. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And when we see the holiness of God, our sins become truly grievous to us. Remember, this would be something that's familiar to all of us here at Pilgrim Camp. We've had many references to Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how that burden of sin became so heavy on his back? I have the book in my room, and I won't take the time tonight, but sometime this summer, you know, I'm going to pull it out, and I'm going to read that section about how he came to the cross, and that burden rolled off his back, and how he took Antia, help me. Wasn't it two jumps? I think. He took a leap for joy anyway, because that burden was gone, the burden that he carried. But it became big to him as God's holiness became real to him. It was when he was reading in the book and he saw the righteous standard, the perfect holiness of God as he is revealed to us in the Bible. The soul that sins, it shall die. He knew that there was no hope for him, and he sought to find the way of salvation. He looked for life. You remember, he knew there was something better than to stay in the city of destruction. And as he started off on his journey, which brought him to the celestial city, they tried to stop him. His loved ones tried to stop him. They thought he was a little bit touched, you know, crazy, leaving home and friends, and they tried to hold him back, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he cried out, life, life, eternal life. He was headed for life, and he found life in Jesus. But oh, how awful our sins become to us when the Lord shows us. His Holy Spirit makes the Word alive to us. When we see the perfection that is in God and that is required of all who will dwell with God, we see that and we know that we cannot attain to it. And there's no way for us. There's no hope for us. And our sins are so grievous to us. And so it was, I'm sure, with John Wesley and with Martin Luther. But here is a wonderful New Testament light shining in this psalm. You have it in other places too. Psalm 32, for instance, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That blessedness, the Lord imputes righteousness without works. The Apostle Paul explains that psalm to be teaching us. He counts men and women righteous with a different righteousness from that which they can earn on their own. It's not their merit, but it's the merit of Christ, his perfections that are imputed to those who repent and believe the gospel, turn to him with all their hearts. There is forgiveness with thee. I left out an important word. The first word, but there is forgiveness with thee. Some of you will come to me before I go home on Friday, and you'll give me another one of these, shall I say, blessed buts in the Bible. There are a number of them. Turns everything around. Here's one. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, If you would keep a record of wrongs, who could stand before you? No one, no one could stand before a holy God and the blazing brilliance of his perfection, the brightness of his holiness. Every one of us would wither and die before that. Eternal light. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround the throne must bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God, these prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The fear of God, we talked about it this morning. Reverence for him. Oh, how wonderful is this forgiveness. All of us stand in need of the Lord's mercy and his forgiveness. For there is none righteous, no, not one. You may have come from the best family possible. You may have the best background, all the advantages, like the Apostle Paul had. His name was Saul then, but he realized that his own righteousness would never do. I don't want to stand before God in the filthy rags of my own righteousness. My righteousness is of the law, and I was as good at that as anyone. I excelled at keeping the law, but not good enough. I need the righteousness that is heaven's gift, the forgiveness that God alone can grant me. And I will walk in his fear. That means I'll serve him in reverence and love because he has forgiven me. With you there is forgiveness. I'm asking you, by the way, that's what I meant before. I don't know if that was clear. That if anyone is interested to do so, there may be something in this for you. You will certainly bless me. Find another one of those transitional B-U-T, apostrophe S, or no apostrophe, but in the Bible. Find another one and bring it to me, okay? And that'll make us all happy, I'm sure. Not just me, but you too. Okay. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God is gracious and God is merciful. When his name was revealed to Moses, that was the first of his perfections, the first of his attributes that was given. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Remember that? What comes next? What? No. He is slow to anger, that's true. Now, why am I forgetting it right now? I know the fourth one is abundant in goodness and truth. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. I won't look it up. I think I'm right. And abundant in goodness and truth. But the first one, remember when Jesus told the people that were listening to his Sermon on the Mount to be perfect, as the Father in heaven is perfect? If you go to the passage in Luke, which is the same thing, it says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's the first, I guess, of his perfections. Or if we go by what was said to Moses when the name of the Lord was revealed to him. Let's call that his first name. His first name. One of the hymn writers said, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine, but the vast glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine." That's first. That's the thing that really stands out. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? God's forgiveness includes all of our sins. Spurgeon made these 4 points about forgiveness. I read recently in a sermon of his called "There Is Forgiveness." It comes from this passage. There is forgiveness. And the first one is that forgiveness is inclusive. Whatever the sin is, God will forgive. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, coveting, failing to keep the Lord's Day, taking God's name in vain. Whatever one of the commandments is broken, or all 10, there is forgiveness with thee. God's forgiveness is inclusive. Do you have that book that you showed me this morning, sister? This is by John Wesley's brother. Listen to this. Yes, thanks. This is about coming to the gospel feast and how the people wanted to be excused, and the invitation came to them. All things in Christ are ready now. Excused? Alas, why should you be from health and life and liberty, from entering into glorious rest, from leaning on your Savior's breast? Sinners, my gracious Lord receives. As we sang before, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again. That's a contraction, you noticed, right? It really means over, and that's why I repeated the chorus after every verse, and that's why my family was like shaking their heads at me. It's just sing it over and over again, so what are you going to do? Sinners, my gracious Lord receives. Harlots and publicans and thieves, drunkards and all ye hellish crew, I have a message now to you. The worst unto my supper press, monsters of daring wickedness, tell them my grace for all is free. They cannot be too bad for me. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. They cannot be too bad for me. There is forgiveness with thee. Thank you. Forgiveness is inclusive, and it's for now. God's forgiveness is for now. There is forgiveness in the present tense. It's not that we have to wait till the end to find out if maybe he forgave us and live in this uncertainty and fear. We can come and know with assurance that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Wherever we are, whatever we've done, whoever we may be, we can pass from death unto life and know that we have been received by our gracious God and that our sins have been forgiven forever. Third point, God's forgiveness is for those who want it. Yes, we must come to him at his call, at his invitation, and repent, turning from our sins, and repenting and believing the gospel. And also, God's forgiveness leads to godly living, holy living, doesn't it? That you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Fourth point, that's very important. Remember that man that was forgiven, and then he didn't appreciate his forgiveness. You remember the story. Do I have to go into it? Yes, there was one fellow that was forgiven a large debt, and he should have been much more thankful than he was. But he went out and he found someone who owed him just a little bit, and he was harsh with that one. And he was trying to force him to pay that little debt. And the one who had heard, or the one who had forgiven him his great debt, came and rescinded that forgiveness. Because he wasn't really he wasn't acting like a forgiven man. If God has shown mercy to you, and you have accepted that mercy, with true repentance and a heart that believes in Jesus, receiving the gospel, then you live a godly life. Spurgeon's translation of that thou mayest be feared is certainly a good one for us. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be loved and worshipped and served. Loved and worshipped and served. That's a good way to understand living and walking in the fear of God. Loving him, worshipping him, and serving him. Truly, the effect of the forgiveness of God will be a response of love and worship and service from the heart to the one who has loved us and given himself for us, that we might stand in righteousness before a holy God. Now this next stanza, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. In addition to being a very poetic stanza, just lovely in every way, for you people that like the language, it's packed with truth that's so very important to us. My soul waits for the Lord. I'm hoping in God. I'm hoping in his word. His promise is true. I believe it. I'm hoping in his word. I'm waiting for the Lord. What am I waiting for as I wait for him? Am I waiting for forgiveness? I have that already in the previous stanza. But what does our sin do? It breaks our fellowship with God. I believe that the psalmist is speaking about waiting for a restoration of intimacy, a restoration of joy, an assurance that I have found that forgiveness, the smile of God upon me. I wait. I hope in your word. I believe your promises. I stand upon them. I know that you will manifest your presence, which will bring the joy of salvation to my heart. And so I wait. I wait for you, Lord. I wait for that fullness of assurance, that joy in your salvation, that manifestation of your presence that is so precious to your people. My soul waits for the Lord and waits for your working, the progress of your working in my soul. Now that I have found forgiveness, you are working in my heart and life, manifesting your life, manifesting your grace, filling me with your spirit, doing your gracious work within me, and I wait for you. I claim your exceeding great and precious promises. In your word do I hope. My eyes are upon you. My hope is in you. My help and my expectation are from you. I wait for the Lord. That's a wonderful word. Trusting in the Lord, looking to him. And let none that wait on thee be ashamed, the psalmist said. None that wait for the Lord shall be ashamed. And then let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, with the Lord there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Having experienced the Lord's forgiveness, crying to him out of the depths, that he might hear his voice and be attentive to his supplication, speaking about forgiveness and rejoicing in that forgiveness, and waiting for the Lord's work in his soul, hoping in his word, waiting for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. What great provisions there are for us in the gospel. The psalmist is finding out in his day how wonderful his God is. What wonderful blessings have been provided for him. And he proclaims them to his brothers. Let Israel hope in the Lord. O my people, hope in God. With the Lord there is mercy. With him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Recently when I was reading this psalm, it struck me Just those two words struck me. Plenteous redemption. With the Lord there is mercy. With the Lord there is plenteous redemption. I started to think about that. What does that entail? You know, what does that mean? In the NIV it says unfailing love and full redemption. Plenteous redemption. And then, serendipitously, shall I say, it was all by accident, but I don't think it was. I think it was by appointment. I saw a book table, and on that table was a book called God is Love. And it said, Communion Sermons. And that's not the sermon I'm preaching tonight. No. Communion Sermons by J.W. Alexander. And I picked it up. I've seen that name somewhere. J.W. Alexander. Where have I seen that name? I said, I picked it up. Said he was a pastor in New York City in the mid-1800s. And he was part of that great revival, 1858, 59. He had one of the large pulpits in the city at that time. But as I'm paging through this book, I see Sermon 15 or whatever, Plenteous Redemption. Wow. I said, I was wondering if I could just read a little more about plenteous redemption. With thee there is mercy. With God there is plenteous redemption. And before we come to the Lord's table, I just want to go over a couple of the things that he said about plenteous redemption. We talked about redemption this morning, mentioned it a little bit. But he says this, we were conquered and sold under sin, carried away captive, awaiting further pains. We were in misery. We were under God's wrath and bound over to punishment. It was by our fault. And our offense bore the double character of debt and of crime. We were insolvent and could not pay. We were sinners and could not satisfy. We lay in chains, both of justice, holding us for execution, and of moral weakness and perversion, keeping us from all that is good. Death, in its marvelous depth of meaning, temporal, spiritual, and eternal, had begun to seize upon us. Corruption and misery, here and hereafter, was what we had to look for. From all this bondage, there is a deliverer. His deliverance is a ransom, or price paid. He is said to redeem them that were under the law, as well as to redeem us from all iniquity. He redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. He redeemed us to God by his blood. He laid down his precious blood as the ransom price, as of a lamb without spot. We are justified through the redemption that is in Christ. He has made unto us redemption. He has obtained for us eternal redemption. Such is the use of the image and such the strain of scripture teaching upon this tender and momentous point, all going to show that redemption imports nothing less than our deliverance from all the evils of the fall by the incarnation, work, and sufferings of our only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to just work with plenteous redemption a little bit. Why is it plenteous? Why is it full? What about the riches of his grace? They are so abundant and so infinite. At the table tonight, I mentioned redeemed through his infinite mercy. And there are just about five or six points that he makes. First, it is plenteous redemption because of the greatness of the ransom paid. The greatness of the ransom paid. When a captive was freed from bondage, from his slavery by payment, the greatness of the sum was a consideration, I'm sure. When it was a larger sum, there would be a prompter freedom. The deliverance, the redemption of their soul, the psalmist says in Psalm 49, is precious. No one can redeem his brother. The redemption of a life is precious, is costly. And Jesus Christ gave his blood, his precious blood. We were redeemed, we sang this morning, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus has redeemed us as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. This is priceless, priceless. This ransom paid is of infinite value. Alexander says nothing in the universe was more valuable than what Jesus laid at the feet of infinite justice. His obedience in his life was a tribute to the divine glory, a satisfaction to the demands of the law, and the death on the cross as a victim laid on the altar in substitution for the sinner, together with all the agonies of body and soul which our blessed Savior endured, constitutes a sacrificial payment which is inestimable and which God cannot refuse. The greatness of the ransom makes the redemption full and plenteous for us. This great price that was paid for us, Christ is worthy throughout all eternity. We will sing his worth and his praises for the redemption price that was paid for our ransom, for our deliverance. When I was a kid, we sang this song in church often. Bought with a price not of silver or gold, bought with a price of a value yet untold. 'Twas the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, purchased my redemption and set me free. Can a sinner know the cost? Was it worth a love like mine, that a king to save the lost paid the great price of life divine? Bought with a price not of silver or gold, bought with a price of a value yet untold. 'Twas the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, purchased my redemption and set me free. Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The blood of bulls and of goats, the writer to the Hebrews said, could never atone, but could only foreshadow this. The sufficiency of this atonement is infinite, inestimable, infinite value. Second, it is plenteous because of the weight and number of the sorrows and pains from which it frees us. Didn't it say he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities? All those sorrows and pains from which this deliverance, from which this redemption frees us. I could never cover them. Think of it. Think of it. That stretches into eternity. First, all the trouble that we get into because of our sins, all the darkness and the despair here in this life, all the pain and suffering and sorrow and the weight that is upon us because of our sins. And then, as we said, you go on and you look into the future without God, and this redemption is perfect and plenteous because of all the sorrows and pains from which it frees us both here and in the future. I must move on. It is plenteous because it introduces to us all the abundance of inconceivable good, earth and heaven, the blessings of eternal life and fellowship with God that begins here below. Hallelujah. Plenteous redemption. We sang at the table, redeemed, didn't we? And we could look up many passages to make this point, and we won't. But maybe just that song, which is so familiar to you, would point out, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am brought into the family of God. Then, redeemed and so happy in Jesus. Joys here and joys eternal. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Good that redemption opens to us. It is plenteous because of its enduring nature, was Alexander's fourth point. And it is plenteous redemption because its abundant fullness reaches to the remission of all sins, however intense or multiplied. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sins are covered, as Spurgeon said, inclusive. Your sins are blotted out because of this redemption, the blood of Christ shed for us, and the freeness of the offer. Plenteous redemption because of the freeness of the author. God manifests his love toward us in giving us a Savior and a Redeemer who redeems us from all iniquities. Remember that word in Titus? He is our Savior and he has given himself for us. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to read it just as it is. Here it is. We should be a people that are zealous of good works. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That means a special people. A people all his own, it says in the NIV. His very own. Zealous of good works. Does that describe you? You're all his own. You love him supremely. You serve him wholeheartedly. You've been purified, washed from your sins, and cleansed from all iniquity. Jesus gave himself for that. What lengths he went to save us. We cry out of the depths, but he descended to the depths to bring us to himself. What mercy, what love, and what grace. Plenteous redemption in Christ. God is love, and God has manifested his love to us in Christ. Here's an ordinance before us that we keep. I said this morning it's not a form, but it's a feast of love. And it tells us about Jesus giving his life for us. His body broken for us, that we might have that forgiveness that this psalm speaks of, that we might have that fellowship that he has initiated and wants to bring us into. He has come to save us, to bring us to himself. He gave his body. This is my body, broken for you. If we eat of this bread, we shall live forever. I am the bread of life, he said, that came down from heaven. And when we feed on him, we have life. And then the blood that was shed for us, this cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant. In my blood was shed for you. Here is a ransom for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here is plenteous redemption exhibited for us. We are vile. I hope we all have come to appreciate that and understand that we are vile. But divine love is infinite. Infinite. What mercy, what love, and what grace. Divine pardon, forgiveness is sure to everyone that believes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you, like the psalmist, know what it means, I'm sure many of us do, to cry out of the depths because of our sins and call upon the Lord, and we're unable, we know, to answer for our own iniquities. None of us can redeem ourselves or anyone else. Yet, we can hope in God's word, and we can behold these pledges, these emblems, and know that they tell us of God's love and mercy, of life eternal and fellowship with Him. And we can say, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord, beholding these emblems, these pledges. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. I have forgiveness. I have assurance. I have joy. I have fellowship. I can know Him. In His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning, my soul waits for the Lord. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. I told you that I remembered the name Alexander when I saw that book, and I bought it. And I read to you from it a little bit tonight, just a few sentences. I discovered that he had translated a song that's a favorite of mine from German, a song by Paul Gerhardt, O Haupt voll Blut und Wunden. You know what that means? My little German cousin? O Haupt voll Blut und Wunden. Anybody? That's right. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. I wonder if we could sing that as we come to the Lord's table tonight. It's number 81.